Hi, good morning, everybody. So I'm going to be asking a few questions. So Caroline, I'm fine. It's an all-age service, so the questions are aimed at different age groups at different times. So I have a question, first of all, for our very youngest members. Arthur? Who is that on the screen?
Beep, beep, beep.
Did you catch that? Somebody else, who's that on the screen?
Thomas.
And yes, it is indeed. It's Thomas the Tank Engine. And if he looks a little bit strange, it's because this is actually the original artwork when the book was first published in 1946. Question for maybe slightly older members. Who wrote the original series?
It's the Reverend Audrey, but I can't remember his first name.
Very good. It is actually the Reverend W. Audrey. I looked it up on the internet. There isn't a T. He only had one name. His name was a little bit curious. It was Wilbert. But as his title suggests, the writer was a vicar. And he first wrote the original stories for his son, Christopher, when he was ill with measles in 1943. Recalling his childhood, he said, "There was no doubt in my mind that steam engines all had definite personalities. And it's not hard to see how the engines' personalities bring out the elements of Christian teaching and morals as the events unfold in his stories." I have another question for our younger members. Arthur, are you watching? So, in book three of the series is all about this engine. Who is it? Oh, I have that answer in the back. Can we get... Yeah, say it again when the microphone comes.
James,
yes. It's James the Red Engine. Here he is. So, what I'm going to do, for all of the younger children here, I'm going to give James back to my grandson Arthur. And down here, we have like a Brio playset with all the Thomas the Tank Engine series engines. So, if anyone would like to actually go and play for the whole time that I'm talking, I'm absolutely fine with that. I'd be very, very welcome. We've got a good supervision. Might have to put an age limit on it, maybe. Any under eights would like to come and play. Yes, I will be. You might see this as a bit of a distraction tactic. So in this book, James shows us that he has a number of character faults. You may well be familiar with it, you may have read it countless times. In chapter 1, in a moment of vanity over his new shiny coat of red paint, he suddenly lets off steam and a shower of water falls on the Fat Controller's nice new top hat. So he quickly runs off. At the start of chapter 2, James gets told off by the Fat Controller, who threatens to paint him blue if he can't behave. But rather than humbly accepting the rebuke, his behaviour gets worse. He is proud believing that a lesser engine should fetch his coaches. Like for Gordon, he's arrogant and so rough with his coaches that he causes the braking system to fail mid-journey, and his train comes to a complete standstill in the middle of the countryside. This naturally upsets the passengers, who say what a bad railway it is. This is probably the worst sin for a railway engine, bringing down the reputation of the very organisation that they are created to serve. Chapter 3 starts with him being left alone in the shed for several days, in isolation, not even allowed out for menial shunting work. Overwhelmed by reflecting on his bad behaviour and the hopelessness of his future, he begins to cry. You can see the tears falling from his eyes in that illustration. And then the Fat Controller arrives. And before James speaks, he says, "I see you are sorry, James. I hope now that you will be a better engine." To which James humbly replies, "I am very sorry, sir. I will try hard to behave." This evokes a kind response and permission to return to his duties. And I think the illustrator brilliantly captures James's joy at receiving forgiveness and being restored to what he was created for. Just look how his face has changed. This is exactly how the sinful woman in our reading must have felt after her encounter with Jesus. Knowing her past sinfulness, she is overwhelmed with tears as she falls at Jesus' feet. And at the end, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, "Because you believed, you are saved from your sins. Go in peace." Like James, her past has been forgiven, and she has been restored. Let's now look at the passage to see how she reaches this point. I'm going to do something we probably haven't done in this church for about 2 years or more. I'm going to ask you to reach into the seats ahead and grab your pew Bibles. I'm told this is all right now. If you don't feel comfortable with it, don't do it. But those who do, and if you look up page 1036, you'll find this passage. Because I'm going to ask you just a few questions as we go along. There is actually more going on in our reading than just the story of the woman towards receiving forgiveness. Luke is making a vital point by setting up a striking contrast with the other main character apart from Jesus, Simon the Pharisee. The action takes place in Simon's house as he has invited Jesus for dinner. This is a famous painting by the artist Tintoretto called Christ in the House of the Pharisee. And it's quite useful just to illustrate the kind of context of what's going on. There are three things that we can learn about the woman on arrival at Simon's house. Firstly, unlike Jesus, she had not been invited. She wasn't exactly a gatecrasher, as we would think of it, because in their society, homes were not as private as ours. Access to people's houses was much more open, and friends, passers-by, beggars, and even dogs could wander into the outer courtyard, and you can see it in the painting. However, the host, Simon, clearly knew of her bad reputation and looked down on her as a sinner. Pharisees like Simon wanted to keep themselves away from sinners, so she was not welcome. But she clearly had a strong desire to meet Jesus, and this took some courage on her part. Next point, the woman had arrived at Simon's house before Jesus. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said in verse 45, "From the time I entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet." She had planned her visits ahead, having been drawn to meet Jesus from what she had heard about him and his teaching. And thirdly, she came prepared with a jar of perfume, something she could probably ill afford, planning to anoint the feet of Jesus. This was the humble task usually delegated to the lowest servant, but perhaps she was hoping she would be able to do this instead. Now, switching to Simon, he had invited Jesus as a dinner guest, so he should have shown him the expected hospitality in their culture. We are told that there were three things that he should have done. Can anybody tell me what they were? You can look at your Bibles, it might help. What Simon should have done. So, Annie.
Give him water to wash his feet.
Yes, very good. Got that in the right order. Yes, he should have provided water for washing Jesus' feet. What else should he have done?
You should have welcomed him with a kiss.
Yes, absolutely. It's perfect. It's just the order that I put the slide together. He greeted him with a kiss. So he should have greeted him with a kiss, but he didn't. And finally,
something to dry his feet with, because he used to use her hair. Something to dry his feet with, because she used her hair.
Yes, that would have been part of that. But that's kind of all wrapped up in the first point.
Anointed his head with oil?
Yes, that's the third one. And they actually do come in sequential verses. Yes, he should have rubbed and anointed his head with oil. So really, it was not very good hosting by Simon. He did not try to honour Jesus, even as a dinner guest, let alone someone greater than that. On the other hand, the woman stepped in to honour Jesus as best she could by doing the very things that Simon had not done for him. She had no water with her, but overwhelmed by being in his presence and wanting to unburden herself from the heavy weight of sin and guilt she was carrying, she cried profusely, and her tears made Jesus' feet wet. Having no towel to dry them, as Simon or his servant might have done, she let down her hair. And that was something that a woman was not supposed to do in public. And she used it to wipe them and dry them. She would not have dared to kiss Jesus on his face, as Simon should have done. But she could kiss his feet, his dirty feet, and she continued to do it. And finally, she would not have dared touch Jesus' head, but she anointed the feet that she had washed with her expensive perfume. In all of this, she was making a public spectacle of herself at the expense of her dignity in front of the dinner guests reclining at the table. Let's now explore Simon's motivations a little bit. He seems to have invited Jesus for dinner, but then welcomed him in a rather grudging, ungenerous way. Why? Well, Jesus was gaining a lot of attention, and the Pharisees, as self-appointed guardians of the Jewish religion, needed to understand him. The key question for them was, is he on our side? Earlier in this chapter, after bringing back the life of the son of the widow at Nain, it's the passage we heard about last week when Richard preached, the crowd had cried out, "A great prophet has appeared amongst us." Verse 16. It was important for Simon to know if Jesus was indeed a prophet, as then he would have to respect and honour him. So his dinner invitation was really a means of assessing Jesus, a bit like one of those job interviews. The unintended arrival of the woman played into his hand very well as a test case. Verse 39 reveals his internal thought process. Firstly, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know people's characters through insight from God. Secondly, if Jesus knew this woman was an unclean sinner, he would have nothing to do with her. But because Jesus has accepted this woman, he does not know that she's a sinner, which means he cannot be a prophet. Finally, therefore, as Jesus is not a prophet, I, or we, can reject him, and his message, and his ministry. It's all very logical if you start with his set of assumptions about other people. But it's also very wrong. He completely misses the loving heart at the centre of this situation. Let's just pause for a moment to consider if perhaps we do the same thing. Do we sometimes make judgments about people as we see them based on our own set of assumptions rather than seeing them as God sees them? God looks at the heart. The irony is that Simon says all these things to himself, not out loud, but Jesus shows his true prophetic powers by reading his thoughts and challenging them with a simple parable about two men and a moneylender. This is the final set of questions, slightly more for the mathematically minded. I want us to try and get an idea of the amount they owed in terms of today's money. Now, in the original translation, it's probably in your pew Bibles rather than what we heard, it refers to it as a denarius rather than just a coin. And a denarius, as it says there, was what you would get for working for a day at Jesus' time. So my first question, which is not a maths question, does anybody have any rough idea of how much is the UK living wage? Just a round number. I'm not looking for I'm looking for pounds, not pennies. Per hour. Just this kind of quoted hourly rate.
I'm going to guess £9.50.
Very good. Yes. For the purposes of this, I'm calling it 10. Actually, it depends whether you live in sort of outer London or Greater London or the rest of the country. It's 10.50 in sort of Greater London and it's 9.50 in the rest of the country. But all I'm doing here is getting a kind of a scale of magnitude. So let's just say it's £10 an hour, because you won't be able to work with anything else than that. So, if somebody works for an 8-hour day, as perhaps, well, we do, how much would you earn? Well, it could be 9 hours with a 9-hour for lunch, but if you actually get paid for working 8 hours, how much would you earn?
80 quid.
£80, yeah. Good maths, Martin. So, roughly speaking, £80 today is about the same as a denarius in Jesus' day, just on a sort of equal work basis. So, let's then think about the two debts. Firstly, the man who owed 50 denarii, how much would he have owed in modern money? Yeah, I think I heard the answer.
£400.
Ooh, what, no, try over here.
I think 4,000.
Yeah, it's 4,000. Just got to get keep your zeros under control. Right. And finally, this hopefully won't be too difficult, the man who owed 500 denarii, how much would he have owed? Oh, I think I heard the right answer from somewhere.
40,000?
Yep, spot on. 40,000. In the parable, neither man could repay. In our money, £4,000 might be, say, the maximum level of someone's credit card, maybe when you hit the limit. But 40,000 would be, you know, a decent chunk of someone's mortgage, the kind of thing that you pay back slowly over decades. In their society, you could go to debtor's prison until you repaid. And that might be a long time if you owe the equivalent of £40,000. So, if they are both forgiven by the moneylender without deserving it, it's obvious who is going to be the most grateful. And Simon, being a logical kind of person, answers correctly. And in doing so, he acknowledges the principle that Jesus is revealing. That those who are forgiven the most will love the most. Jesus takes the principle and applies it to Simon and the sinful woman. Simon had shunned the woman because she was a sinner, and he expected Jesus to do likewise. But in his new upside-down kingdom, Jesus rebukes Simon by showing that in every respect, the woman has outshone Simon in her acts of love and devotion. Simon was almost certainly lost for words and ought to have gone and reflected on his own internal sinfulness, which Jesus had shone a light into. But we don't know if he did or not. In both the parable which Jesus told and from the events of the dinner which Simon held, the one who was forgiven more loved more. That is why, even without holding a conversation with her, Jesus is able to say to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." She had come to Jesus in a state of brokenness, trusting in him to forgive her sins solely on the basis of the limited things she would have heard reported about him. That is why Jesus can say at the end, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Like James, the red engine, the woman has received the full measure of undeserved forgiveness or grace and has been set free to live a new life. The same invitation is open to us. We can come in our unworthiness, trusting that he will receive us, that he will forgive us, and that he will save and restore us. Sinners who understand the need for forgiveness and restoration are attracted to Jesus Christ. In contrast, the self-righteous, who do not see their sinfulness, are repelled by him. We should aim to have the attitude of this woman rather than that of Simon the Pharisee and endeavour to see others in the same way, looking at the heart rather than setting ourselves up in judgment. Christians are all sinners saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Amen.